Well, we're starting a new sermon series here at SBC today for this month of September. We're calling it Becoming Human. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at our vision statement here at SBC, which is to be a Christ-centered, mission-minded family. We want to be Christ-centered, we want to be mission-minded, and we want to act like a family together. The reason why I call it Becoming Human is because my contention is that as we live into our vision, as we seek to become more Christ-centered, mission-minded, and a family, we are actually becoming the people that God created us to be. In other words, we're becoming more human, more of who God created us to be. And so we're going to look at each one of these little parts as we start out this year, as September started and everything's kicked off, and remind ourselves what we're all about. Today we're going to look at the first part of that statement, which is being Christ-centered. And the text we're going to look at is John chapter 8. And it's the story of this mob and Jesus and this woman caught in the act of adultery. And what we're going to see is how Jesus treats this woman and treats these accusers and makes them more the people they are called to be. So let's look at that. This is John chapter 8. I invite you now to follow along. Then each of them went home while Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. That's verse 53. Now we get to the start of the chapter, the passage. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go on your way, and from now on, do not sin again." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You're our rock and you're our redeemer. We trust you and we love you, and we give ourselves over to your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start by introducing you to somebody. I'm going to put him on the screen. His name's Hal. Everybody say hi, Hal. Hi, Hal. Hal was created a few years ago by a Japanese med tech company, and he is called a pediatric patient simulator. And what that means is he's a glorified robot to train medical students in pediatrics. And so you can just imagine, if you're a medical student and you're going through your training, Recessa Annie does not talk back to you. Cadavers talk even less back to you. Your fellow classmates are not sick enough. They can talk back, but they're not sick to simulate what it's like. And so this company has developed these robots, again, pediatric patient simulators, and that's what we call Hal. And Hal's a 5-year-old boy. He can cry real tears. His pupils dilate. He can call for his mom. He can get angry. If you say, "How's your pain?" on a level of 0 to 10, he can say about an 8. You can take his blood pressure. You can do all these things to Hal, much like a human patient that these doctors, future doctors, would have to treat. In fact, Hal is so lifelike that some of these medical students say it creeps them out. It's a little too lifelike. My theory is that he's going to be in the next slasher film with Chucky. He just has that look about him, correct? He almost looks like he's human. But is Hal human? I mean, he cries and he bleeds. He calls for his mom. He can tell you how he's feeling. But is Hal human? No. He's in service to true humanity, right? But being human is something different. Our text today, this text from John chapter 8, a lot of the times we want to talk about it in terms of rights and wrongs, maybe in terms of adultery and forgiveness. In fact, did you know that this text wasn't even in the very first text of Scripture, the very most ancient ones, and the thought was that folks pulled it out because it was a little too salacious for the time, right? We want to talk about it in terms of rights and wrongs. We want to talk about it in terms of this situation of adultery. But actually, I think it's about something deeper than that. It is about being human. And more than that, how we treat other humans. And maybe even more than that, how God treats us. Let's look at it for a second. I'm going to put up the scripture. So this is how it starts. Jesus is teaching in the temple, right? He's sitting down and there are people around him. And it says the scribes and the Pharisees, so the kind of the religious leaders and lawyers, if you will, of the day, brought a woman caught in been caught in adultery and making her stand before all of them. They say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery." Right. So this isn't circumstantial evidence. This was they caught her in the act. I don't know where the guy is, but that's a different story. Now, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They say this to test him, right? So let's look at that for a second. In Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22, in fact, the law of Moses says that if two witnesses catch a man and a woman committing adultery, then they are to be stoned, not in the Washington state law sense, but in the literal sense. You got to clear that up in 2018. Now, we might say that is horrible and terrible, and it is. But remember what was going on in the people of God in the day, right? What is God concerned about? He's concerned about fidelity with his people. In fact, he even calls this relationship with them a marriage relationship, a marriage of fidelity. And they are living in promiscuous times religiously, promiscuous times amongst the different tribes and nations. And so what do the people do? They establish this rule. If this happens, you're going to pay with your life. And that is the law that these lawyers, these Pharisees, are coming to Jesus with. Hey, this is part of the law of Moses. Because what they think is if Jesus says, "Do we stone her?" No, then they can say, "Well, you don't really follow the law then. You don't care about the law." And if he says yes, then there goes the compassion side of Jesus amongst all these folks, especially the masses who are loving him and feeling his compassion, correct? But that's not really the point. They want to make this about right and wrong and about the law. But you know what is underneath that? Is their treatment of this woman. Let's think about their treatment of this woman. First of all, she is clearly set up. She's set up. Now, they might have known that she had wandered around some, and maybe they had suspicions, but the fact that you had to have two witnesses actually catch these people in the act suggests that they had set her up. We don't know where this man is. Maybe he was in cahoots with them. Maybe they said, "We know what you're doing, but we'll cut you a deal if you do this and tell us where and when and all that." They have set her up. They don't care about her. They care about the law. They care about being right. They care about catching Jesus. And then what do? They put her in the middle of this group. Literally, they have taken her. She's probably in some state of undress. Maybe she's just in a bed sheet or something. We don't know. But can you imagine anything more humiliating and shameful than having this woman amongst all these men being thrown into the middle in her kind of state of disarray. They don't care about her. To her, to them, she's sort of less than human at this point, right? They're suggesting that she should be stoned to death, that she's not even worth life anymore. What they're worried about is the law. What they're worried about is being right. And so they throw her in front of Jesus, and they call him to question. For them, the question is, what is right, and what is the law, and it doesn't matter about this woman. They treat her subhuman. Here is my contention, and this is what I worry about in our world. I feel like we are living in an era and a day where we are treating people on a regular basis as subhuman. We are no better. I know that that's always been the case, but think about the last 100 years in the world, right? Whether it's 4 million Jews killed during the Holocaust simply for their heritage, whether it's 20 million Russians killed by Stalin as they redistribute and send to gulags and all the rest of that, right? It's 68 million refugees who have been kicked out of their country because they, because of war or because of their heritage or ethnicity. 30 million slaves in the world, the most slaves we've ever seen in the world, are right this very second. How can that happen in a world that is so technologically advanced, such a world where we could solve some of these world problems? We literally could if we could just get together. How does that happen? Because right and wrong becomes more important than the human being. My righteousness becomes more important than my compassion. Martin Luther once said that he said, our righteousness is often more dangerous than our sin because our righteousness leans into our greatest desire, and that is self-glorification. Righteousness more dangerous than our sin oftentimes, because it leads us to our basest desire, which is self-glorification. Is that not what these lawyers are doing? This woman is sort of collateral damage. They don't care about her. In fact, they've set her up to do this, likely. What they care about is right and wrong. In other words, going back to our first analogy, it's almost like they were saying, Hal, that robot is actually the real thing. The humans we're treating, it doesn't matter about them. What we're interested in, what we need is this bigger thing, this black and white, and the rest of this doesn't make sense. We do this all over the place. We do this all over the place when we degrade and we debase and we make fun of and we call names. We see it from whatever you think about politics. We see it from the administration, but we also see it from people who make fun of the administration. Right? So it's both sides. None of us are free of this. We are all culpable. And yet the challenge is, what does it do? It treats people as less of humans. Why? Because we want to be right. We want to be right. And that's the question Jesus is being asked. What is right, and what do you do? Well, friends, that's the good news of this story. Because what we see in this story is we have a God in Jesus Christ who gives us our humanity back again. He gives us our humanity in our brokenness, in our blessedness. He gives us back our humanity again. Notice what Jesus does, and there's this very subtle move that he does twice, and I want to talk about it for a second. Jesus is being asked this question, and so they keep firing at him. And what does Jesus do? He bends down and writes with his finger on the ground. Now, if you look, it's called, everybody has a theory of what Jesus is writing, right? That's really the question that people ask. Some people think he might have been writing a Bible verse, Jeremiah 17:13, which says that a man who walks away from God, his name is like a dust, is like the dust in the sand. So some say that maybe Jesus was writing the law. Some have a little more snarky Jesus and say that maybe he's writing down their names along with all their sins on the ground. Little punchy Jesus in the midst of that. Do you know what I think? know what I think the reason why he started writing in the ground and what he was writing? And here it is. I don't think it matters what he was writing. I think the fact that he was writing and doing something on the ground is the point. In other words, what is Jesus doing? He is distracting the people from this woman. Right? He's sort of doing a little thing on the side so the people will stop looking at her and start looking at him. Right? He is protecting her dignity. He's protecting her dignity. He doesn't want them to look at her. He wants them to look at him. And he does it in this creative, sort of distracting way. And then notice what happens. Finally, he stands up, and this is the phrase we always talk about, let anyone among you who's without sin be the first to throw the stone at her. But then look at what he does again, and this is what's interesting. And once again, he bends down, and he writes on the ground. Now think about that for a second. What's he do? Why did he do that? Wouldn't he just want to bold-faced stare him in the face, look them all in the eyes, and watch their shame make them cower and walk away? You know? Wouldn't you want to say, yeah, you, Joe. Yeah, let's talk about your adultery next time. Or, yeah, Jim, let's talk about how you're not treating people correctly with all the books that you run, right? No, what does he do? He looks back down and he writes in the sand. What is Jesus doing? He's even protecting the dignity of the accused, is he not? He's protecting he's saying, I'm going to let the Spirit work with you. And I'm just going to go back to what I'm doing. He protects the dignity of this woman. He protects the dignity even of those who stand accused. And in the process, he lifts up the humanity of both. Friends, that to me is a picture of what Jesus Christ does for you and for me. There are going to be times when we are stand in the place of the accuser. And we are fortunate that we have a God who is going to call us up in that. That we are going to be convicted in one way or the other. And he does that not to bring us down, but actually to lift us up. See, that's the beauty of the law itself. The beauty of the law is not the law in itself. The beauty of the law is it protects and adds to the dignity of human beings, right? And sometimes we're going to be like that. But sometimes we're going to be like this woman. And we can come before God and say, God, I don't even know how you can look at me. And here I stand ashamed in front of everybody. But we have a God who lifts up the dignity of this woman. And in fact, he does not condemn her. And he tells her to go and live a better life. I have freed you up to live a better life. Like Jean Valjean, forgiven by the bishop in Les Miserables. Right? Like Eustace, who is de-dragoned in the Chronicles of Narnia by Aslan. Right? Like the Velveteen Rabbit from the 1920s. This story is over and over again. Right? The love of this God makes us real. It brings us to our full humanity. And friends, when we are Christ-centered, when we focus ourselves on Christ, that is what we are inviting Christ to do in us. Inviting us to see him as he sees us, as one who is broken and beloved. And so I invite you this week, think about where is it in you that you feel broken and yet not beloved? Maybe that same Christ is inviting you to be healed and transformed and made more human by him. But then the opposite is also true. We are not just invited to see Christ as the one who frees us and believes in us, but we are invited to hand on humanity to others in a very inhumane world. We are invited to bring humanity into a very inhumane world. As we close, I want to play a little audio clip. It's from NPR, and it was from their StoryCorps line. This is a number of years ago, and it's a about, you're going to hear this man named Julio Diaz, and his story is he's a social worker. He lives in the Bronx. He was going home on the subway after work one night, stopped a stop early because he wanted to go to his favorite diner to catch some food, and when he got off the train, it was very empty. And all of a sudden, his night changed when this young man came and held him up with a knife. And so let's hear a little bit of Julio's story from his point of view.
So I get off the train, you know, I'm walking towards the stairs, and this young teenager pulls out a knife. He wants my money. So I just gave him my wallet and told him, here you go. He starts to leave, and as he's walking away, I'm like, hey, wait a minute, you forgot something. If you're going to be robbing people for the rest of the night, you might as well take my coat to keep you warm. So, you know, he's looking at me like, what's going on here, you know? And he asked me, well, why are you doing this? And I'm like, well, I don't know, man. If you're willing to risk your freedom for a few dollars, then I guess you must really need the money. I mean, all I wanted to do was go get dinner. And if you really want to join me, hey, you're more than welcome. So I'm like, look, you can follow me if you want. You know, I just felt maybe he really needs help. So, you know, we go into the diner where I normally eat. We sit down in the booth, and the manager comes by, the dishwashers come by, the waiters come by to say hi, you know. So the kid was like, man, but you know everybody here. Do you own this place? I'm like, no, I just eat here a lot. He's like, but you're even nice to the dishwasher. I'm like, well, haven't you been taught you should be nice to everybody? So he's like, yeah, but I didn't think people actually behave that way. So I just asked him in the end, I'm like, you know, what is it that you want out of life? He just had almost a sad face. Either he couldn't answer me or he didn't want to. The bill came, and I look at him, and I'm like, look, I guess you're going to have to pay for this bill because you have my money, and I can't pay for this. So if you give me my wallet back, I'll gladly treat you. He didn't even think about it. He's like, yeah, okay, here you go. So I got my wallet back, and I gave him $20 for it. You know, I figure maybe it'll help him. I don't know. And when I gave him the $20, I asked him to give me something in return, which was his knife, and he gave it to me. You know, it's funny because when I told my mom about what happened, you know, no mom wants to hear this, but with her, she was like, well, you know, you're the type of kid that always someone asked you for the time. You gave them your watch. And I figure, you know, you treat people right, you can only hope that they treat you right. It's as simple as it gets in this complicated world.
Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that you are a God who in Jesus Christ, who came and took on human flesh to live and to die and to rise again, that we might have new life, that you were the ultimate expression of bringing us full humanity. And thank you, Lord, that you are God who is always treating us with dignity and love and care and respect. And so, Lord, may we hear that today through your Spirit in the depths of our souls, that we are loved, that you believe in us. And then, Lord, may we go out into this world and may we see those people, even those who might be trying to do us harm, may we see them as people who bear your image, that who you love, who are broken but beloved. And then may we seek to treat them, wherever they are at, with the dignity and hope that you call us to. For Lord, that is really the work of the church, and that is your work in us. And may it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.